In our Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter once again. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our particular text this morning is verses 14 through 16 as part of a lengthier section of chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. For the sake of context, once again, let's hear the whole of the text. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another sincerely from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, the privilege that we have to be your worshipers, to worship you in our lives and to gather together to express worship of you together corporately. And as we continue that worship by means of studying your word, by means of the preaching of your word and the declaration of its truth, we ask that you would rest upon us, for we are a needy people. We need you that we might believe you. We need you that we might grasp a hold of your truth and believe it and live by it. So come to us today, please, Lord, by your Spirit, and work within us that we might be molded by your word. Work within us that we might be transformed by your word. Work within us that we might believe it and obey it. Work within us that we might be attentive. And we ask, Lord, that you would rest upon this preacher, chain him to the text of your scripture so that he would freely proclaim your truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this particular section of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, to chapter 2, verse 3, we are dealing with a series of five exhortations. What we saw in the previous section was that Christians are hopeful exiles. And this section is answering the question, how then should these exiles live? As exiles, we should be living for home. And these series of five exhortations tell us what it is, at least in this particular context, to live for home. And he expands upon this later in the book again with some very difficult exhortations regarding submission and obedience, things that are very countercultural. Last week, we dealt with the exhortation to be people who hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by means of being sober-minded, so that we might gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and thus set our hope fully on the grace that is coming to us. Today, we're dealing with verses 14 through 16, which is an overall broad exhortation to be holy. To be holy because God is holy. And then he also tells us that we are to conduct ourselves not in the fear of man or the fear of the current age, but in light of the God who has called us to himself. to live in accordance with the fear of the Lord. That's the next exhortation. And then the exhortation to love one another sincerely as we've been purified unto a pure heart. And then the last one is to understand where our nourishment and our supply comes from. And so we are to earnestly desire, in the same way that a newborn baby desires its mother's milk, the nourishment that only God can provide for us. But today we deal with the issue of holiness. As we read the text, hopefully you caught over verses 14 through 16, that you heard it well. He tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy. He repeats a command. He gives us a reissuance, if you will, of a series of statements that are made in the Old Testament law, in which he reminds us of that reality that God is holy. God told the Israelites a number of times in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." And he is telling us now that as God's people in Christ, we are to be holy because he is holy. He tells us, moving on, that our holiness is rooted in the one who called us. He tells us that our holiness is rooted in the fact that he calls us obedient children. Holiness is one of the, at least in the last 15 years, something I've seen is holiness has become, the idea of the holiness of God has become a neglected aspect in broad Christian speech. That there's a lot of speech about the mercy of God and the grace of God, and these are great topics that I love, the mercy and the grace of God. But without understanding the holiness of God, his mercy and his grace are absolutely meaningless. For it is because of his holiness that he acts in mercy and grace, because there is no sense at which people can meet his holiness. And there's been much misunderstanding about God's holiness. Well-meaning people seeking to defend the holiness of God, thinking that the gospel of grace is somehow not enough, that we need to add works to it in order to demonstrate God's holiness, that by our works God will indeed will justify us somehow more at the end, does not defend the holiness of God at all, but rather it demeans it, because it says God will accept a holiness that is less than his own holiness. So when we think of holiness, we must think of holiness not in terms of cultural norms, not in terms of how we rank in comparison to the person sitting next to you, or to the or people that you might happen to know, but holiness is something that is in comparison to and driven by the nature of God's holiness. Holiness is something that as Christians we are called to. Holiness is something that should be a marking factor of our life. Now, I've said this word holiness a number of times, yet we have not defined it. And we will define it specifically in terms of what he's dealing with here in 1 Peter. But at the core idea of holiness is other, set apart, different. To be holy is to be unlike other things. God called Israel, the nation of Israel, to be unlike the Canaanites around them. Many of the commands that have been given to them, such as some of the dietary commands, were given in relationship to the Canaanites around them, and such as religious rituals of boiling a kid, as in a baby goat, in its mother's milk, or in terms of the pig being a holy animal to some of the Canaanite religions. So God calls his people to be separate, because he is separate. But when we see in 1 Peter, he does not mean separate in the sense that we isolate ourselves from the world around us, but that we are separate while living in and among the world around us. He opens up by addressing the Christians to whom he is writing as obedient children. There's two aspects of this phrase that I wish for us to understand this morning. First of all, obedient, and then children. Obedient children. Remember at the back of the language of what Peter's been getting at the book is this idea that Christians are aliens. They are exiles. They are foreigners. We do not belong in this world. And one of the marks of those who do not belong to this world is a sense of obedience to a type of to a way of life that is out of this world. It is characteristic of a world that is yet to come. It is characteristic of God's world. And Christians are called to, and Christians are tied to, and Christians are obligated not to the sensibilities of the age in which we live, nor even to the sensibilities of the country which we might happen to love, but to the sensibilities of what God has revealed. And when he refers to the Christians here as obedient, he has that at the back of his mind. Obedient to what? Obedient to him. One thing we must take note of is he is not telling the Christians to whom he is writing, and thus to Christians, begin obeying because you have not been obeying. He's describing them as and assuming that they have an attitude of obedience. He's assuming they desire to obey. And he's assuming they obey, albeit imperfectly, with many, many failures. But they are seeking obedience. So the first thing that he notes is he identifies the Christians as obedient. You see, Christians have been called to be a people who are a people zealous for the works of God, not zealous for the works of the world. He's called them to himself to be his own special people. We even see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, later on in the book, in which he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so for the Christian, we must understand the one to whom we are obligated. The one to whom we are obligated is the Lord God who called us. He is the one to whom we owe obedience. Obedience that springs from the salvation which we have. That springs from the hope that we have. Obedience that springs from the righteousness that has been declared ours. We are obligated as his people to obey. God has said something, and we must treat what he says not as a good option, but as something that is for us to do. For us to engage in. It's obedient children. What this means is that as obedient, we must understand from whence comes our instruction, from where our instruction comes from, where the truth of the life we must live comes from, and it comes from God, and God has revealed that primarily, revealed that with finality in his word, in Christ. He has revealed that to us in his word. And while there is natural sensibilities and common sensibilities that would seem to make sense that are good to do, the only thing that we definitively know that God has said we must do is that which he has revealed in his word, obedient to God. Part of obedience to God, of course, means obedience to the authorities that exist. Inasmuch as those authorities are not telling us to disobey God. And so the nature of holiness has something to do with obedience. It is not in human nature naturally to be obedient. It is in our nature as humans from birth to be disobedient. If you ask us not to do something, we will find a way to do it. Or we will find a way to do it while making it look like we're not doing it. I remember years ago hearing a sermon illustration on the radio. I don't remember the preacher, but I remember the illustration. There was about a 10-story motel that was overlooking a river. The balconies were over the river. And of course, the motel staff and the leadership thought that there's a danger that people might throw fishing lines over the balcony and into the river. Of course, when they had thought of this, no one had ever tried fishing off the balcony. So they decided to put up signs on all the balconies that said, "No fishing from the balcony." And can you imagine what people started doing? They started fishing from the balconies. That is the nature of mankind. So as obedient, we are called to be something that is inconsistent with human nature. And sometimes inconsistent with our own desires. To be obedient means doing things we don't necessarily have the desire to do. Some of you may relate to this. I happened to spend a year and a few months substitute teaching for a living. Various different grade levels. And students would say, "But sir, I don't want to." And as the older kids, the middle school and up, I would say, "Well, kid, life is largely about doing things you don't want to do." But that is the radical nature of Christianity, of simply being obedient. We don't need to go out of our way to be radically countercultural. We simply need to be obedient. In obedience, we're dealing primarily with ethical matters, a lot of moral matters. Obedience is not something that is merely external, but it is something that is also internal. It is not something that is merely vertical, but it is also horizontal. But Christians bear the fruit of varying degrees of obedience. No one Christian is at the same level that any other Christian is. But he identifies them as obedient children. And so what he wishes for Christians to be identified as here is as obedient, not as disobedient. I fear in the last 15 to 20 years, varying degrees of exalting a disobedient and rebellious attitude has been made in vogue in various different levels of evangelical, various different circles of evangelicalism. That to be rebellious and to be questioning of God's revelation. And while God uses doubt to strengthen our faith, we should never exalt rebellion. And so as obedient children. What do you think of when you hear the word child? You think of someone who is little. And so he identifies these Christians who are at varying different levels of maturity. We assume because he uses the word children sometimes and because he uses the word in the same way newborn babies desire their mother's milk, that he's referring to a bunch of young Christians. He's not referring exclusively to young Christians. This is a general epistle written to a group of Christians who are of a dispersion all around Asia Minor. And this is being written probably also to the various different elders and officers in the churches in which they meet, to be read out loud to the assemblies at large. Meaning that he's not referring to them as babes in Christ necessarily, but the very nature of our relationship to God. A child is needy. So as obedient children, we must recognize that we are not that smart. We are not as smart as we think we are. And therefore, we must be told what is right and what is wrong. It is not for us to invent what is right and what is wrong, but rather for us to discover in what he has revealed what is right and what is wrong. It is also a statement of identity. It is a statement of identity. And by that I mean a child is often identified by his or her relationship to their family. Having come from the large city, it was not so common, but I've lived in smaller cities before, and people would say, oh, you're such and such's son. The ancient Mediterranean world in which this letter was written was one in which people derived their identity primarily from the group in which they were associated, from their families in particular. People's identity came from their relationship to their family. We live in a society in which people seek to, and one is not bad or good, but where people seek to define themselves by their own individuality. These are just different patterns. And Peter's writing in the context in which people are defined by their relationship to their family. In our society, we happen to have a right now, as an illustration, we happen to have a society that wants to have it both ways. People want to have a group that identifies them, but at the same time, they want to have radical individuality, in which they define their own pronouns for themselves, and yet in so doing, they're identifying as being defined by some sort of a group. It's a contradiction. And so as Christians, we must understand that we are defined not by ourselves, but by our relationship to the head of our family. And the head of our family is God. We are all part of that same family. We are all part of God's family as Christians. And as such, we must understand that we must be defined by His characteristics. We must be defined by what He has said. We must be defined by His patterns. We must understand that our identity is that of not being our own people, but as being children of our Heavenly Father. And as children of our Heavenly Father, because we have been born of Him, and this is some of the things John is getting at in his letter, 1 John, is that we carry, in a spiritual sense, His DNA. And so therefore, we must understand our relationship to that. We carry not that we are God, but that we carry the mark of Him, being His sons, being His children. Therefore, we must understand that we do not define ourselves, but God is the one who defines us. God is the one who identifies what we are as His people. You see, Christianity is not being brought into the freedom to be able to now define ourselves, but rather freedom to now live according to the way God has made for humanity to live. We've been brought into a new humanity. God is the father of our family. And therefore, as the father of our family, He is the one who defines us. He has unique callings on each and every one of His children. But ultimately, we must understand that He is the one who says what we shall be. And what He has said we shall be is obedient to His word. In this age and in this life, we have been saved unto obedience. We have been redeemed unto obedience. Paul, in his glorious chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, in which he lays down the deadness that we have and the deadness that we are as humans. We are dead in sin, unable to bring ourselves to life. He lays out the case that there is no hope for, there was no hope for the Ephesian believers before Christ. And then in verse 4, he has the famous, but God. But God did something else. And after saying, for you are in a state of having been saved by the grace of God through faith, and none of this is by works, and none of this is of yourselves, but rather it is all the gift of God. And he says, that is so that we might walk, part of it is that we might walk in good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. What Peter's addressing here is our act of holiness. We must understand we are identified as God's children. And so in saying we are His children, He is calling us to remember to honor the family. To honor the family. So as children, we're needy. And as children, we're called to remember the one to whom we are associated with and to honor the family head, to honor the family. And the family is God's family in Christ. We must understand that while we have various different identities in our lives, that all of them must be seconded, that is, subordinated, to our identity as children of the Heavenly Father. So where are cultural sympathies, where are ethnic sympathies and identities may clash with what God has revealed, what God has revealed must come first. In the Reformed world, there's a movement that seeks to identify our primary identity as our kinfolk. And by that, they mean your ethnic heritage. It's a small movement, but it's very common in the southern states. And you can guess the predominant ethnicity that it involves, in which you must always side with your own ethnicity over and above God's family. And that is not being obedient children of the Heavenly Father. We must remember that and so when it comes to our own sensibilities, we must submit them all to our identity as children of the Heavenly Father. And so he identifies us as being children of the Heavenly Father. And now he says, he gives us the command in verse 15 to be holy. But before that, he says something in which he says, not conforming to the former ways, your former lusts in your ignorance. So to be holy is to leave behind an old identity. The old identity was our former ways, our former lusts. The things to which we were tied to in the past, which is the patterns of this world. So a fundamental means by which we are holy is by not conforming to something. Not conforming to something. It's like last week we learned that there's one command in verse 13, which is to set your hope fully on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the two other ideas of girding up the loins of your mind and being sober clarify that. And so it is with this. We have that the main command here is to be holy. And he says, not conforming to the patterns of your former lusts and your ignorance. And so a fundamental means by which we are holy, one of the definitions of holiness is that we do not conform to the patterns of the world that we were once part of. The patterns of the world that we were once associated with, that was once our identity, is to be left in the past. Paul said that much when he said he leaves behind the past. In Philippians chapter 3, he gives this great argument as to if there's anyone who had the ability to merit favor with God, it was me. And he says, I left all of that in the trash heap because none of that could do that for me. And so it is with us. We must remember that which was before us was before us. And we are now in relationship to the Heavenly Father, no longer in harmonious relationship with the system of the world, and therefore have no obligation to conform ourselves to those former patterns. Secular society, non-Christian society, many times will happen upon truths in things in the world. In terms of the way things ought to be done, in terms of legislation, we'll have things that reflect truth, but not everything in society does. Therefore, we must not let the patterns of the systems of this world be our guides. We must rather remember that the pattern is the new identity to which we belong. Our former lusts is no longer something that we identify with. And there may be those among us who have been in Christ for many, many years and do not remember much of their former years. But this is not just a reference to our own personal past, but this is a reference to the system which we were all part of. And by system, I don't mean human governments. I don't mean human institutions. By system, I mean the system of this world that is in rebellion against God. That was something we were all associated with. And whether it's in our individual level or how we do things as a church, we must remember that we are set apart not unto this world, but we are set apart unto God. We are not set apart unto obedience to various different things that we might consider valuable, but we are set apart unto God. And what that means is that the temptations that come our way, we must say no to. We must help one another say no to them. That when the temptation comes to us as a church to conform to the world, that in order that we might be more attractive to the world, we must say no. We must remember that God has called us to holiness unto himself into a new life. We are citizens of an age which is yet to come. The age which we live in is a present evil age. The present evil age, Paul speaks of it as. And as such, we must remember that with all the various different competing things coming our way, there is only one voice to which we must obligate ourselves. The voice of what God has revealed. The voice of his scriptures. And as we're going to see, this does not simply deal with our behavior, but this also deals with our outward behavior, but this also addresses our thought patterns, our feeling patterns, our relational patterns, our work patterns, all aspects of our life. It's to be molded by that which Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing in this case. So we're not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but rather we must remember the one who called us. As obedient children, not conforming to the former lusts in your ignorance, but according to the Holy One who called you, you yourselves also be holy in all your conduct. Or just as the one who called you is holy. So two different ways that you can translate that. Just as the Holy One who called you is holy, you yourselves be holy. Again, statement of relation. We are now related to God because he has called us. This language of God having called us. That is, he has set us apart unto himself. He has called us unto himself, and therefore we are to be conformed to the way he is. And the way he is multifaceted. He is everything that he is. And all that is in him. There's a new book out called All That Is in God that deals with how God is everything that he always is all the time. And one thing he always is, one of the defining factors of what is he is holy. And because the one who called us is holy, we ourselves have to be holy. The one who called us calls us to strive and to seek to be like himself. In terms of our conduct, in terms of our thinking, in terms of our feeling, in terms of our believing, in terms of the way we interact with one another and with the world, he calls us to be holy. As as I mentioned earlier, holy has everything to do with being other, being set apart. God speaks of himself in the Old Testament as being unlike any other God. There is no one who next to whom he can be likened. He describes his holiness that way. He describes his holiness in terms of in the book of Isaiah in the 40 through 45, he does a bit of an ironic and humorous mockery of the false gods and how he is other, how he is different. All those gods have to be fed and have to be taken care of and carried everywhere. And he says, but that was not I. I carried you and I fed you and I gave you to drink. He is other. He is different. And one thing that he is not like is he is not like the world around us. He is absolutely pure, and in him there is no stain of iniquity or sin or fallenness or anything evil in him. He is utterly and purely holy. People have asked and people have made the statement, they have said, how is it that in a finite offense can result in an infinite punishment? I'll say, how can a sin, which appears according to common sense to be a finite, that is a small offense, merit an eternal punishment? Well, in the light of absolute purity, any bit of stain is an infinite offense. There can be no stain of evil in his midst. That is why he sent his son Jesus to die in our stead, because we cannot meet that standard. That is why it is an alien righteousness that must be the standard by which we enter in. Because God is utterly holy. That alien righteousness is Christ's righteousness that is attributed to us, that is counted towards us. To say anything less demeans the holiness of God. But God being holy, that means we also are obligated as his children, not in order to get this righteousness, but simply because we have it, to be holy to the one that holy like the one who called us. To seek to be pure, to be other, to be different. I've said this several times before, but it bears repeating. We are not supposed to be normal. If we fit in, if everyone in the world loves everything that we're doing, there's a problem. There's a problem. For that might indicate that we are doing everything that is pleasing to the world around us and thus not seeking to be pleasing to God. Jesus said, woe to him to whom everyone speaks well of. That might mean that they are pleasing everybody except the one who must be pleased. And so we are called to a lifestyle, to a pattern of thinking, to a pattern of living, to a pattern of believing, to a pattern of relating that is against this world. But it is in light of God's world. As obedient children, not conforming to the former patterns in your former lusts and your ignorance, but according to the Holy One who called you, you also be holy in all your conduct. There is not one facet of life that the apostle excludes from holiness here. What this means is that when we think of holiness, we must think of it in terms of something that is not just merely the vertical, but it is also the horizontal. It is not merely what people see, but it is also what people don't see. The holiness to which we're called involves every facet of life. And indeed involves the the vertical, which is the things that we do in relationship to God. And the very obvious things. The gross sins, as it is referred to quite often. The things that are flagrantly sin. Not somehow meriting condemnation more than another sin. But they are so obviously sinful that even the world considers them sinful. Those are the things that Paul speaks of in terms of behaviors that as patterns of behavior are not characteristic of those who are inheritors of the kingdom of God, because even the world considers those things to be evil. It's also addressing the things that we may consider to be more respectable. Things that we do not think of as being major. The Christian, the moment we think that we've arrived, that we finally conquered that pattern of behavior that we've been struggling with for so long, we finally think we've arrived, only to have revealed that there's something else that we now need to deal with. All of our conduct is to be molded by God's pattern. All of our conduct is to be molded by God's revelation, for we have been bought with a price and belong to Him. This includes the horizontal aspect, the way how we relate to one another, how we regard one another. For to be holy is to be called to a life of community, as a community of faith that is contrary to the patterns of this world. That means we must exhibit a love for one another that is characteristic of God's love, and in so doing, we exhibit the holiness of God, self-sacrificial love. What that means is that we exhibit a devotion to the community, to one another, that exhibits the very great gift that God gave us in Jesus Christ. For in how we love one another is a demonstration of God's holiness. Lifting up God in our vocations, in the areas that we work and live, and in our spheres of influence, is to be an exhibition of holiness. Much to my shame, when I was in Bible college, I worked at this I would spend my time, some of my time working, exhibiting not holiness in work, but rather theft. And by that I mean this. While I should have been diligently working, I was diligently working and earning my pay, I was relaxing and talking theology with my fellow coworkers. And while that is a good thing to do, I was not being paid to talk about theology with my coworkers. I was being paid to clean up the store. And we would, and not just me, but we would make ourselves look really busy while not being really busy. We were doing that. It was many years ago. To be holy in our workplace is to diligently carry out the task that has been put before us. Witnessing while we are at work, while witnessing is a good thing. If our witnessing is taken away from what we are being paid to do, we must set that aside for a time when we're not being paid to do something else. As one example. Also, holiness in our worship. And this is more of a group group aspect of holiness, we must understand that we are called to be holy even in our gatherings. Which means that our gatherings must not reflect the patterns of this world, but our gatherings must reflect rather the holiness and the character of God. His set-apartness, his otherness. We should not allow them to be characterized by elements that express rebellion or untruth. For sometimes we may be willing, many times it may be easy to compromise in order to meet a pragmatic end. We must remember that the end for which we strive is the glory of God, which is reflected in his holiness. In order to meet that end, the means which we use to meet that end must also meet that end. We all must also remember that holiness is in terms of our worldview, our thinking patterns, how we view the world. We must not view the world and have our thoughts formed by the patterns of the fallen world. Rather, they must be formed by the patterns of God's revelation. There is much to be offered from the study of various different disciplines and various different schools of thought. There is much to be learned from natural revelation. That is what God has revealed in nature. There's common sense things we can see. But ultimately, fallen man is going to mess that up and the way it is perceived and delivered. As I mentioned earlier, we are not that smart. So even in our thinking patterns, even in the way we perceive things, we must be holy. You must also be holy when it is unpopular to be holy. The Christian ethic, in many different areas of Christian ethics, is not popular with the world at this moment, at least the world around us. There are certain things that make the news that happen to be on the forefront, but it is not just those things that are on the news. Even things that we would consider obvious things we shouldn't do, the world around us is telling us you need to do those things. Holiness is also in the form of the things that we don't, not only the things we don't do, but the things that we do. If one studies some of the corporate confessions of sin that different traditions do, one thing that they say is we have sinned against you by the words that we have said and the words that we have not said, by the things we have done and by the things that we have not done. Very broad categories, but we need to understand that holiness is in terms of both what we do and what we don't do. Our attitudes are an aspect of holiness as well. For we all know that the child who, when told to go clean their room, storms off stomping and slams the door and grumbles while they clean their room, while they may indeed be doing what they've been told to do, they are not honoring their mother and father. And that's just an illustration for the fact that the attitudes that we have should be a reflection of God's holiness. The attitudes with which we obey. But that does not mean that if we don't desire to obey, that we don't obey. While it is important that we be real and that we be authentic, a big aspect of Christian living is that we're not real and that we're not authentic in this way. Things like self-control mean not doing things you really want to do. The world defines real and authentic in terms of just simply doing what you want to do. Christianity is defined by doing things and not doing things even if we really want to do otherwise. Christianity is one which is we are tied to the grace of God, and by the grace of that God we have been called to this holy life. It says, therefore as it has been written, be holy because I am holy. To be other because he is other. To be uncharacteristic of the patterns that used to be what we were tied to. And be characterized now by the patterns of the new world that we have been tied to. And the reason he gives. We frequently look for reasons that we should be obedient. Such as, you'll get great blessing out of it. You will. Some people give reason by your obedience, you contribute to your justification. And that's, I know the reason behind it. They're trying to keep people from being lazy and such. But the reason he gives is simply that because your God is holy. That should be reason enough for us. Simply because that is who God is. And therefore, it is the right thing to do. In the world of ethics, I'm going to get a little bit philosophical here. In the world of the study of ethics, there's different schools of thought in terms of what makes something right and what makes something not right. What makes an action right or not right. The situational ethics would say what makes it right is whether it's the right thing to do in a given situation. For the relativist, which means that there is no such thing as a universal right and wrong, just whatever is right to me and whatever is right to you, the right thing to do is to simply be true to yourself and be consistent with what you believe to be right, as long as you don't cause somebody else to not do what is right to them. But for the Christian, we have what's called, and this is a big word, deontological ethics. What that means is that we should do something simply because it is the right thing to do. It has been declared by God to be the right thing to do, and therefore we should do it. There is no other reason that we should be that we need to be given to do it. And to be that way simply because we have been given to God, and he now is our Lord and our King. And therefore, we should do it. There is indeed great joy that comes from it. And indeed, as the Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A single end, to glorify him and to enjoy him. And that joy is found simply in being tied to him and walking in him. And it is pleasing to him to do so. And that should be enough. To be holy because he is holy. We don't need to hold up carrots on sticks in order to try to get the people of God and to get one another and to get ourselves to be holy. But simply to remember that God is holy. And we remember that this holy God, who is absolutely holy, with no hint of impurity in him, has called us to himself and has guaranteed our redemption. Why would we not want to be holy? Because he is holy. Because he has done so much for us. So to be holy because he is holy is an expression of saying thank you. Doing our duty. And duty is sometimes treated as a bad word. A four-letter word, even though it is four letters. The word duty is sometimes treated as a bad word. But when we understand our Christian duty is one that is driven by this relationship we have to God, it should not be burdensome, but should be a joy. God has called us to be holy. He has given us a great hope and guaranteed an eternal redemption because of what he accomplished in the past. We are participating in this grand story. And we are on the winning side of that story. We know the end. We know what the final score is going to be. That we're that God wins, and we're on that side. And so therefore, let's be holy between now and then. We are His, we are exiles, we are strangers, we are aliens belonging to a foreign world while we live in this world, which really is to us the foreign world. So let us simply conform ourselves to that world that is yet to come and grow in that holiness. We also holy because He is holy, as we're going to see this later in the text. For it is a reflection upon God's character among the world around us. For He says later on that by our obedience, the enemies that persecute us, it may be a means that God uses to bring them to the point where the gospel visits them, that they glorify God in the day of the visitation of the gospel to them. It's all rooted in understanding that the God who called us to Himself is holy. So people of God, this holy God who's called us to Himself, who's greatly loved us with a great love and shown us great grace and mercy, let us remember His holiness, and therefore, because of that holiness, out of gratitude, be holy in all of our conduct. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we believe, the way we relate to one another, the way we relate to God, the way we worship. In all of our conduct, let us be holy. Because He is holy. And in so doing, we are being dramatically and radically countercultural. The mere act of being people who love God, express holiness by means of love for God and love for neighbor, by means of simply doing that, we are actually being radical. Because it is uncharacteristic of the world around us. So holy God has called us. He has set us apart, sanctified us. So let us live out that sanctification and grow in that and be holy. Let us pray. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us as holy. As the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That these great voices, when they spoke, the earth shook and these bowed before You as they said, "Holy, holy, holy." We ask, Lord, that You would keep before our eyes a vision of Your holiness, that we might remember that and that we might be holy, that we might grow in holiness, that we might remember the source of our direction, the source of our life, that we might remember the fact that You have revealed things to us and that we must follow that way. And help us, Lord, as we find ourselves in the quest for holiness, frequently falling and falling short, be driven to the cross. Enjoy Your grace that we might, once again, that we might continue to walk in that holiness and grow in that holiness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.